It would be a great help to you and to me if we all had open before us Hebrews chapter 9, page 207 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 9, page 207. We're going to be continuing to look at this marvelous book of Hebrews as the writer explains further the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular his ministry under the new covenant, the new arrangement, the new constitutional settlement which God has provided. Before I go any further, I must just recommend once more this excellent book by David Gooding. If your appetite has been whetted by the series on Hebrews, I trust it has not been totally squelched, then An Unshakable Kingdom, David Gooding, The Letter to Hebrews for Today, I think is probably the most helpful, or one of the most helpful books available. Very readable. There are copies on the bookstore. So please go and have a look later. Let's bow our heads and ask God's help. Our Father, we confess with the Apostle Peter that in your word there are many things which are hard to understand. And yet we're also very grateful that the Holy Spirit, the teacher, longs to teach us. And we pray that he would be active here in supernatural activity this morning to enlighten our understanding, that we may see the meaning of your word and apply it to our own lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder how you would define conscience. Mencken, a US journalist and literary critic, said that conscience is the inner voice that warns us that someone may be looking. Someone else defined it as what makes a boy tell his mother before his sister does. The Bible describes our conscience as a witness. And in Romans 2, we read that sometimes it accuses us, sometimes it defends us. And if we ask that internal witness for its opinion, do we have a clear conscience? As we think back to the events of the past days, weeks, and months, then I suggest that all of us have to say, well, no, we don't have a clear conscience. Our conscience accuses us of certain things. Other people may as well, as I discovered in the car this morning as I went over the somewhat dubious red lights. Yes, I have a conscience about my driving this morning. I don't know about you on your way here. And yet on other issues, we may have a clear conscience. Our conscience, of course, is not an infallible guide to what's right and wrong. It needs to be informed by and conformed to the Spirit and the Word of God. Well, we may have an unclear, a bad conscience about many things as we look back. Let me ask another question, a more important question perhaps. Do we have a cleansed conscience? It's one thing to have a clear conscience, it's another thing to have a cleansed conscience. Or are there certain things which hang around our necks like a great weight, which we just can't get rid of? Maybe you have some friends, as I do, who are confined to a wheelchair. Their whole life is affected. Nearly every decision in life is determined by that particular disability which confines them. Well, some people are crippled like that, but not in body, but in soul and in spirit, by guilt. Their whole life is blighted. And this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in it, the writer outlines one of the great gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the believer. It's the wonderful legacy of full and free forgiveness, the glorious possibility of a cleansed conscience. So we're going to look at it this morning, picking out one of these rich threads that runs through the tapestry of Hebrews, looking first at the possibility of a cleansed conscience, then second at the permanence of a cleansed conscience, and thirdly at the purpose of a cleansed conscience. First of all, then, the possibility of a cleansed conscience. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that the old way of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices under the old covenant, they provided only restricted access to God. Look at verse 7a. It is only the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. In other words, under the old covenant, you could only actually go into God's presence via a representative, not personally. And that was only an occasional thing. End of verse 7. He goes but once a year. And so, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary, in other words, the way into the real presence of God, is not yet opened. The way into God's presence was not yet opened. There was restricted access. There was also, under the old system, limited pardon. End of verse 7. The high priest went in taking blood, which he'd offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Literally, it is for sins committed in ignorance. In other words, deliberate sins were not covered by those sacrifices. There was only limited pardon available under the old system. And similarly, there was only partial cleansing. And so if we read on in verse 9 and verse 10, second half of verse 9 there, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. They cannot do it, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, literally baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the new order. Only partial cleansing. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, talking of heaven itself, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, the body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, or his eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Restricted access, limited pardon, partial cleansing. Now, we must remember that this letter was written to Jewish Christians, and so the writer uses the language of the temple. If you compare it with Romans, you see that that was a letter written to Gentile Christians, and so the whole idea there is the Roman law, which is the basis of Roman peace, and so Paul talks in Romans about righteousness, about being accounted righteous before the law, justified, acquitted. The word righteousness, for example, occurs 32 times in Romans, but only 6 times in Hebrews. No, in Hebrews we find a different vocabulary. We're talking here about the temple, about the sanctuary, about coming to God in the way portrayed in the Old Testament by those rituals and ceremonies. And the key to the temple way of approach to God is the idea of cleansing. And essential to cleansing was blood, as we'll have noticed in the reading. Now, as soon as we mention the word blood as a means of cleansing, our Western minds have a problem, don't we? Because if we get blood on our clothes, we say that our clothes are dirty and need to be washed. They're not clean because of the blood, they're dirty because of the blood. So we have an immediate problem in understanding what the writer's talking about here. But, of course, to the Jewish way of thinking, it was quite clear that blood was necessary for ceremonial cleanness, for the sort of ritual purity which allowed you to come into the presence of God and to come close to him and his things. Now, as every Jew could have told you, it was the blood of a sacrifice that did this thing. It was the blood of an animal killed violently. Now, why was the animal killed? Well, it was a way of showing graphically how serious is sin and how seriously God takes it. The sinner deserved to be punished, but a substitute was allowed by God to be punished instead. And so God would accept the death of an innocent animal instead of the punishment of a human sinner. Now, of course, the sinner had to put his hands on the head of the animal to identify with that animal, to establish solidarity with that animal. But then the sins were laid onto that animal, and of course, most graphically of all, on the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, the priest representing the people laid his hands on the animal and put, so to speak, the sins of the people onto that animal. And then the animal was chased away into the wilderness so that the sins which had been placed onto the animal were removed from the people. So when we read about blood in the book of Hebrews, it means death, and a violent death at that. Just flick back for a moment to page 102 in the Old Testament sections, deep into the book of Leviticus. I think Dick Lucas is proposing to do a series on Leviticus on Tuesdays, if an aside made last Tuesday is to be taken seriously. So come along on Tuesdays when that happens. Leviticus 17, verse 11, page 102 in the Old Testament sections. Just to explain something of the background for the Jewish understanding of blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Why does the blood make atonement and wash away the sins and reconcile us with God? Answer, because of the life. In the blood is the life. In other words, it stands for the entire life of the animal. It's the lifeblood poured out to death when the animal is sacrificed. And yet, turning back to Hebrews, page 208, if you've lost it, and looking forward just a bit, following this thread through into chapter 10, we see in chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So what is going on here? Well, what is going on here is that the animals are a picture, that they are, as it were, a token payment of the real payment which is to come when Christ pays the price for all sin of all time, the one sacrifice which can take away sin. And so, chapter 9, verse 26, we see it there at the end. As it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is where sin can be dealt with. And sin inside, as well as dirt outside. Not just purification for ceremonial cleanness, but the cleansing of the conscience. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works? I remember listening to the radio a couple of years ago, and there was a documentary on a girl called Tracy. It was called Tracy's Story. Now, Tracy was a stripper by profession, if that's the right word to call it. And describing how she felt about what she did, she said, "I always have a bath when I get home, but I still feel dirty. I always have a bath when I get home, but I still feel dirty." Tracy could wash off the externals, but she couldn't wash herself inside. She couldn't purify her conscience. No, a bath like Tracy took falls within the category of what's in verse 10 of Hebrews 9. It's a regulation for the body. Or verse 13, it's something which is for the purification of the flesh. Only the body, it's the same word, flesh and body, in verses 10 and 13. It doesn't clean inside. But, verse 14, the blood of Christ purifies the conscience. It can clean inside. With the shedding of Christ's blood, there is forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, with the shedding of Christ's blood, there is forgiveness of sins. There is the possibility of a cleansed conscience. And that is good news for all of us. But I wonder whether we've experienced that yet, whether we have found its cleansing power. It doesn't matter how terrible the thing is which burdens our conscience. It doesn't matter how long it has troubled us, how deep our anguish is. It doesn't matter how far we feel from God, how remote he seems to us, or how unworthy we feel ourselves to be to come into his presence. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 10, following this thread through again. "We have been sanctified, made holy, made worthy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. By his perfect obedience, in laying down that perfect life, that spotless life, of which the unblemished animals of the Old Testament were just a picture, he gives us peace with God, if we would only stretch out empty hands to receive it." There is the possibility of cleansed consciences, if we would just believe that this is true and for us. Secondly, the permanence of a cleansed conscience. Now, in some ways, this is, you may say, part of the first point, but I want to separate it out in order to highlight it. The permanence of a cleansed conscience. I don't know if you heard the figures that were published this week. I just heard a brief snippet on the news that suggests that in the UK there are tens of thousands of people living in slavery. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? Apparently most of them are young East Asian girls who are so-called housemaids, mostly in expatriate families from abroad. Now, doubtless a proportion is happy with its lot. But also, doubtless, a proportion would love to escape to freedom. Now, one of the pictures regularly used in the New Testament is that of a slave market. Now, slavery was a fact of life in New Testament times, as sadly in many parts of the world it still is today. And however enlightened your owner may have been, freedom was almost always desirable. So what do you do if a member of your family falls into the debt trap? There are no laws of bankruptcy to get you out of it. The only hope was for a member of the family or some generous benefactor to redeem the one enslaved, to purchase the freedom of the slave. Just as we, if we're lucky enough, might redeem our mortgage if we have one. In other words, purchase the freedom of our house. Now, that freedom which is purchased, if we look at chapter 9, verse 12, in regard to Christ's purchasing of it is an eternal redemption. End of verse 12. Christ took into the holy place not the blood of goats and of calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He purchases us freedom forever. And verse 15, what is the price that is paid for this freedom? A death has occurred which redeems from the transgressions under the first covenant. As we try to keep the law, we can't keep it. Our consciences tell us that we're continually breaking it. So how can we be set free? What is the price that has been paid for this eternal redemption? Answer, a death, the death of Christ, once and for all. A unique death, but with permanent benefits which flow from it. Now, for whom are those benefits? Well, the writer is quite clear in verse 15. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, this whole new arrangement of which he's spoken in chapter 8 in particular, the fact that God will be merciful towards our iniquities, will remember our sins no more, is brought by Christ so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And the word which is used for calling is a word which is more than just an invitation to treat. No, perhaps you might be interested in forgiveness of sins. No, it is a summons to appear. If you remember back to your school days, it is the call to the study of the head. Were you ever called to the study of the head? You go in fear and trembling. You wonder, what have I done? What's it for? Well, this particular call is not to get a caning for our misdemeanors, but to discover that the head, God himself, wants to free us from our slavery. He wants to adopt us into his family, to clean us up once and for all, so that we are fit to enter his family and serve him there. If you were a believer under the old covenant, for every new sin that you committed, you had to offer a new sacrifice. Every time your conscience condemned you, you had to go back to the temple, back to the priests, back to the cellars of the animals, buy a new animal, sacrifice it. So you could only say, I am forgiven up till now. As for the future, well, who knows? But the cleansing which Christ offers as the high priest and the sacrifice under the new covenant is one which is permanent. It is forever. Ah, but you say, we still sin, like some child's obviously done in the creche. We still sin. Sometimes we're acutely conscious of our uncleanness, even though we believe that we're among those people that God has called to himself. How does that fit in? Well, let's go and see what Jesus had to say on this subject in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, page 103, 102. It's the Last Supper. It's the famous story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we read in verse 5 that then Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you don't know now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. But look back at verse 10 there. Jesus says to him, he who has bathed doesn't need to wash. If you've had a bath, you're clean. You don't need to have another bath. Except for your feet. Oh yes, you'll pick up that daily dirt which soils the feet. But basically you're clean. And you're clean all over. Now that is the wonder of the forgiveness, the washing clean, the cleansed conscience, which Jesus Christ our High Priest offers and brings to us. It cleans us all over. Yes, from time to time we feel the dirt on our feet. We realize we need to get just washed again down there. But basically we're clean all over. It's a permanent thing. It's not something whereby we have to come back to the priest and ask for another sacrifice. Now when we come here to the table, we're not sacrificing Christ afresh because of our repeated sin. We're reminding ourselves of the one perfect sacrifice, once for all in history, in space and time, which has dealt with all the sin of all time for those who come to God through Christ, who are called. We may need fresh application of that cleansing, but it is always there in that one-off death of Christ. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it, that no more sacrifices are needed when we feel the pangs of conscience. But we live in a time when good things have come through our high priest, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And perhaps the greatest thing that has come to us today is the forgiveness of our sins. That's the great blessing of the present age. And so our past, present, and future sins are all covered. Forgiveness of all that is past. Blood has been shed. There is forgiveness. No past sin is unforgivable. And for the present, we have this mediator, verse 24, who has entered into the sanctuary, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He appears on our behalf. And what does he do on our behalf as he appears there now on behalf of the believer, the Christian? Why? He is pointing back to his own once-for-all death and saying, this applies to their sin today. It does cover it. It is sufficient. They may be forgiven as they come to you, Father, through me, your Son. No present sin need cut us off from God. And as for the future, we have an eternal inheritance, verse 15. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which Peter later describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, where Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for his children. No future sin can disinherit us. It is an eternal inheritance. So the possibility of a cleansed conscience. Secondly, the permanence of a cleansed conscience. And thirdly, and more briefly, the purpose of a cleansed conscience. Why does God do this for us? Verses 13 and 14. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the body, the outward, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? There it is at the end of verse 14. Christ purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what does he mean by dead works or acts that lead to death, as the NIV has it? Well, probably he's referring to the uselessness of our deeds which are unable to give us life. Because as we look at our record of activities and actions, there's so much that's wrong in them that it spoils our record. Our ballot paper is spoiled. Our whole life is blemished. We don't achieve life through our attempts to keep the law. Although it's amazing how many people still think that they are good enough for God, isn't it? No, the works that we do are useless to give us life. They cannot do it. We are not good enough for God on our own. Our conscience will prove that to us, unless it's totally hardened to the truth. It will continually point its finger at us and condemn us. And the right response to that, as Paul says in the Galatians, is to drive us into the arms of Christ, who alone is able to rescue us and to cleanse us. So, he calls us and he cleanses us. What then? What's the purpose of it all? Then we are to serve the living God. Then we are able to serve the living God because we are liberated from the slavery of sin. As one commentator put it, purity is not the end, but the means of the new life. The end of the restored fellowship, the end purpose that is energetic service to him who alone lives and gives life. The thought of performing certain actions of the whole ritual of the Old Covenant is replaced by that of fulfilling a personal relationship. The word that's used in verse 14, to serve, is elsewhere translated to worship. It's that word of wholehearted surrender. If Jesus is to be our Savior, then he must be our Lord. He calls us to himself and cleanses us so that we may serve him. He as our Master. I wonder this morning if we would call ourselves those who have discovered the wonder of a cleansed conscience, that marvelous gift which God gives to those he summons to himself. Well, if we have that privilege, how is our service for him? He did this so that we might serve him, the living God. Is our service for him negligible? If our service or our wholeheartedness were a measure of our gratitude for a cleansed conscience, how great would that measure be? Surely, as we remember, as we will in a moment, the one who died for us once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, there can only be one response, that response Paul wrote of in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. His blood is able to purify our conscience from useless works to serve the living God. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds to respond in wholehearted surrender and the service which is our true worship. For Christ's sake. Amen.